Well, tonight we will be in 2 Samuel 17, and I'll bring the text up on the screen. We'll be reading the entire chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 17, hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one shall be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And for the Lord had ordained to defeat the counsel, the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man named Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went in down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so as Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose, and all the people were with him, and they crossed into the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So Psalm 63 is a psalm of David. It is a psalm that declares, or where David declares the thirst of his soul for the Lord. And he says, "My soul thirsts after the Lord as one in a barren land where there is no water." And there's a note at the beginning of Psalm 63 that David wrote this psalm while he was in the wilderness. Now, it's a vague statement, and so we can't be sure, absolutely sure, about exactly the moment that it refers to, but the circumstances of 2 Samuel 17 fit very nicely, not only with that statement at the beginning of Psalm 63, but also with the content of what he says in that psalm. And here in 2 Samuel 17, David is on the run from his son Absalom, who is making a violent bid for the throne. David has had to abandon his palace, and now he is at the fords of the Jordan River, at the edge of the wilderness, which is the place where Israel had entered into the promised land so many years ago. He is weak, he is demoralized, and vulnerable. Now this chapter is riveting reading, especially if you've been reading in the Old Testament. There are certain passages that your eyes may glaze over because it's going over numbers or land allotments. But this is not one of those chapters. Political intrigue, spies, escapes, even suicide keep your attention. But the proper lens that we need to have in this chapter is not, "Hey, this kept me entertained." But rather, the proper lens we need to have to understand what's going on in this chapter is the kingdom of God and God's king, his anointed one. Because at this time, Israel is the picture of God's kingdom on the earth, and David is God's anointed king of that kingdom. And what we see here is God's king and kingdom under grave threat. And it's an internal betrayal and threat. Now, the threat to God's kingdom is something that we can be very familiar with in the church even today. Jesus even said in the New Testament that the kingdom of God will at times be unexceptional. It will seem as if it's dormant, silent, and quiet. But he says, don't be deceived, because the kingdom of God is still there. It's still growing, and suddenly it'll pop up when you least expect it. The book of Revelation portrays the kingdom of God as all but destroyed at various times in its presence and witness, but in the end, victorious. And this helps us as we consider the state of the church today, as we look around and we look at the kingdom of God on the earth and the gospel as it resides in the hearts of men and women who follow after Christ. And we may look at the state of the church and we look at the state of the kingdom of God upon the earth today, and we may be discouraged. But the church has hurt before. The kingdom of God has been wounded before in times of persecution, in times of doctrinal and ethical darkness. Yet always there at work is the silent sovereignty of God and his protecting providence. And we see both of those things in this passage tonight. So first, we see God's silent sovereignty in verses 1 through 22, and there's several areas where we see this. First, we see this at work in the council of men. And here we have these two principal characters, Ahithophel and Hushai. Now, the first thing to know about Ahithophel, except you have to practice how to say his name, is that he is a traitor. Ahithophel used to be one of David's most trusted counselors, one of his chief advisors. But now he has betrayed David and thrown in with Absalom, his seditious son. The second thing to know about Ahithophel is that he is smart. This is Gaius. He calculates and he figures out things. He knows how to strategize. And his advice is spot on. He proposes to Absalom a plan where Absalom doesn't go into battle himself, because if Absalom goes out and fights and dies, well, this whole thing is for nothing. Instead, Ahithophel suggests that the king give him 12,000 troops, that he would go and take and immediately attack David. And what he suggests is not a wholesale slaughter, but a surgical strike to take David out. Because his theory is, look, if we take the king out, then all other opposition is just going to melt away. And this certainly is true. I mean, if they're off balance as they were, they're fleeing, they're back on their heels. And so a follow-up attack by 12,000 troops would certainly spell doom for David. And actually, if nothing else had happened, that certainly would have been the end of David. But we find out, as much as Absalom agrees and certainly is excited by Ahithophel's advice, he thinks they should consult at least one more advisor before they proceed forward. And so he says, you know, bring a guy that's not in the room. It's a guy named Hushai. Now, normally it is wise to seek counsel from multiple advisors. The Bible says that elsewhere. But what is on display right now is not Absalom's wisdom, but David's wisdom. Because it was David who back in chapter 15, when he was forced to flee the palace, told Hushai to stay. And to stay in the palace for this specific reason, that he would frustrate Ahithophel's counsel. And so Hushai is brought in. He's brought up to speed on what Ahithophel had counseled. And now there's several things to note about Hushai's speech here. First, he talks way longer than Ahithophel. Ahithophel talks for about 4 verses. Hushai gets 10. All right, and then also Hushai, he says, look, Ahithophel, you know, he's normally really spot on. Ahithophel is so smart, he's so great, but in this time he's missed the boat. This time he's off. And what's interesting is he starts countering by injecting concern and fear for how powerful and mighty David is. He says, you remember David, how powerful he is. You remember that song they used to sing? How did it go? Saul's got his thousands. Remember that song? We all used to sing it when we were kids, right? That's a classic now. He's still mighty. He's still strong. You remember that? He warns that if they go into battle and David's men draw first blood, then that's going to be a big PR problem. They're going to lose morale. And so it's no accident that Hushai approaches this by trying to instill fear of David. Secondly, throughout his speech, Hushai concentrates on Absalom's ego, his vanity. Because Ahithophel says, look, he's efficient. He says, look, give me 12,000 troops, I'll go take care of this. That's his plan. Just do it right now, we'll go do it, we'll take care of it. You know, it's like the old Bond films, or the old or the old Batman show, the one where they go bam splat, you know, that thing, where they'll go, okay, we've caught you, Batman, and now we're going to lower you slowly into the tank filled with sharks, but we're going to leave while you slowly lower into the tank. We could stay and watch and make sure, or we could just shoot you, but actually we're going to go leave and do something nefarious while we give you plenty of time to escape. Right. Well, Ahithophel's the guy, or that goes and goes, No. You just shoot him. Okay. You just take him out, and that's what he's saying. Let me go take David out. But Hushai says, "Oh no. You remember what your father's like?" And he uses these personal terms to bring up the father son relationship between Absalom and Hushai. But even more, he starts talking about Absalom. He says, "Absalom, you should go into battle personally. You should gather all Israel to yourself. You should lead this massive army. And if David hides in a city, we'll just bring ropes and just rip it all down. Nothing will stop you. It'll be like a wedding. It'll be celebratory." Hushai puts forward a plan where Absalom consolidates his power over all Israel and puts together this unstoppable force, and then, and only then, descend upon David. But also note how vague Ahithophel's plan is. Remember, plan A, A stands for Ahithophel. Plan A, plan Ahithophel is, give me 12,000 men and I will go take out David. Specific, clear. Plan B, put forward by Hushai, he says, let's wait. Let's wait until we're good and ready. And then we'll go find David somewhere, someplace. And when we find him, it'll be awesome. That's what he says. And so, and this sounds good. It sounds good because it strokes Absalom's ego, putting him at the head of this massive army and also removing any sense of risk on Absalom's part. One scholar wrote, he said, while Ahithophel may know how to successfully strategize and lead a revolt, Hushai knows how to stroke a thirsty ego. And that's what Hushai does. He doesn't play the cards, he plays the man across the table. And it was here that Matthew Henry also notes that the good that men can accomplish and how it's important for them to be present, particularly in places of power and influence, or even an advisory position, so that they can exert that influence for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Absalom and his counselors agree, Hushai's advice is better than Ahithophel's. And just notice here how it's no grand actions, it's just through a bunch of talking that the sovereignty of God is at work, frustrating the plans of Ahithophel and Absalom. We see this also, the silent sovereignty of God at work as he protects his anointed one in verses 15 and 22. Now, Hushai doesn't actually know what the king will decide. He proposed something, and then he left, and he doesn't know what they're going to do. Maybe he'll go back and do the plan A, and so he goes to send out basically both plans to David to warn him about what may happen. And so he gives, and so there's a female servant that relays the message to priests who are waiting in En-Rogel. And so it's map time, our favorite time, map time. So there's En-Rogel. Now just right there is also, you can't see it, but it's Jerusalem is right there, less than a mile away. So I'll pull up a closer map. But that's where En-Rogel is. It's right smack in the middle. So I'll pull up this map right here. So you got Jerusalem and the orange there. So they're waiting down in En-Rogel. So the servant goes, it's like less than a mile, it's like 0.7 miles, all right, 0.7 mile, down to En-Rogel. And so she relays the information to the priests who are functioning as spies. They then book it up to Baharim, which is about 2 miles away, up in the green there. And there they have a hideout. And then we have a flashback to Jericho under Joshua. Back in that story, the Israelites sent a couple of spies who got into Jericho. They snuck in there, and then Rahab hit them on the roof and covered them up, and then she lied to throw them off the scent. Well, we have a similar thing going on here. And so like Rahab, the woman hides the men. She lies about where they went. And again, here's another example of someone lying to protect life in service of God. And there's no hint of rebuke. So we see this thing kind of going up again. It's really interesting, though, when you read Matthew Henry or you read some of the Puritan commentaries, they'll say, she did right, except for the lying thing. Can't excuse lying, don't lie. They always got to throw that one in there, just like, don't be a liar. Just throw that in there. But there seems to be, as far as I can tell, a principle that that it's acceptable to lie for the preservation of life. Particularly, and particularly in service to God. It's not the right to go just lie and through bald-faced lies to rip people off. It's in certain exceptional situations it is allowed. Let's see here. So the men deliver the news to David. So they make it over to they go further to the right there to that darker area, which is near the River Jordan. And they deliver that information to David, who's waiting at the fords. He's right there about on the edge, on the border between Israel and going out into the wilderness, just north of Moab. And so, again, we have no miracles here. Okay, so, oh, and David, they get it to David right there. You see David. So they get the information. and Rogel and Baharim are down at the bottom left in the red. And they get the information over to David. And David crosses the Jordan and then goes up to Mahanaim. And so there's two sites where Mahanaim may be. So that's why there's actually two sites on either side of one by the M and one by the other M on the map there. So he's up there. So he makes it up there. But note here again, no miracles. No miracles. You have what we have are, we've got a female servant, we've got somebody hiding him out in a well, we've got just guys talking. I mean, these are the things that God is using to protect David, to protect his anointed king. And so this brings us to the secret of God's sovereignty, about why he does what he does and how these things work. Because verse 14 tells us the secret behind why everything is happening the way that it does. It says, Yahweh ordained the counsel of Hushai to prevail so that Absalom would come into defeat and David, his anointed one, would be preserved. We see here the will of God at work, accomplishing his purpose for the sake of his anointed one and his kingdom. And again, no miracles. But this does come through the answering of prayer. Because it was David who prayed in 2 Samuel 15:31, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness. And the Lord does. It is the sovereignty of God that uses the wisdom of the woman who hid the priest to save David. And this just highlights that, I mean, David at this point, he's not in control of anything. David's down sitting by the Jordan River twiddling his thumb. He's fishing, he's playing cards. I don't know what he's doing, all right? But he's not doing anything. He's not an actor in this. He's just hiding out. And he doesn't know if his son's coming to kill him yet. But God is at work. And there are many ways that God is at work in our lives of which we are not aware. Yeah, you know, David knew that Hushai was back at the palace, but he didn't know that that was going to work. He didn't know if Hushai was dead or alive. Hushai knew the plans of Absalom, and he communicated them through the girl, the servant who ran off, but he didn't know if she made it. He doesn't know if the spies made it. He doesn't know what's going on. The spies didn't know how it was going to turn out. They just knew they needed to get the information to David. I mean, think about that. David's on the run. He's got two spies and an old man in the palace. That's what he's got. He doesn't have a secret weapon, except the Lord. And so the fact that the king has had to abandon his palace, and now he's on the edge of the promised land, and he's about to leave it, fits exactly with what he wrote in Psalm 63. David is in the wilderness, a wilderness politically, a wilderness bodily, and a wilderness spiritually. And similarly, we can be in a wilderness, whether individually or corporately as the church. In fact, that's what Paul describes the existence here on the earth in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. He talks about it like being in the wilderness. And we may look around and not think that we have much going for us. We may find a seditious son and being on the run for our lives as an apt description for our present experience. But what we are reminded of here is that even in that kind of a situation, the silent sovereignty of God is at work. God is committed by a covenant to his kingdom and to his king. Now, we have to be careful here. Because when we talk about the anointed one, some might be tempted to go, oh, well, you know, God's committed to his anointed one, so God is committed to me. Well, yeah, but we're not the anointed one. The anointed one is Jesus. The true king is Jesus. But that's good news, because there is no one that God is more committed to than his own son, Jesus Christ. And if and as long as we are citizens of the kingdom of God, as long as we are citizens of heaven by faith in Christ, as long as we belong to the true King, the anointed one, Jesus, whose name Christ actually means anointed, then the silent hand of God's sovereignty is at work for us too. This is what's behind what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Earlier he said, for I am convinced that the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. I mean, think about what Paul's saying there. How does Paul define present sufferings? I feel like he would define it a little more severely than I would. I mean, you'll read about the stuff that he goes through. And he says, that doesn't put a damper on anything. It's not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed when Christ is returned. And then he says here, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Because those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is why if the Father is committed to the Son, that's good news for us. Because if He's committed to the Son, then it means He's committed to us. Because those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. God's silent sovereignty is at work for His King, for His kingdom, and for His church. And secondly, in this passage, we see God's protecting providence. And only two things here. The first, that we see the end of God's enemies. We need to note the significance here of the geography of what's going on, especially in the Old Testament. You always got to pay attention. Where is stuff happening? When there's movement, Where does it go? And one of the great examples of this is when the prophet goes and he has this he leaves when Elijah leaves Israel and goes and he goes and encounters the widow at Zarephath. Well, she's a Gentile. What does the prophet represent? The word of God. What happened? The word of God has left Israel because of the wickedness of Ahab, because of the wickedness of the king. Again, the kingdom of God under threat. The king, the anointed one under threat, yet God's word is preserved. Well, here we see that the anointed one, the king that God anointed, had to flee into the wilderness. And with it, this is a sign that God's rule and blessing through the king is departing Israel, even if only temporarily. This is confirmed by the fact that it is the priesthood who are functioning as spies for David and working against Absalom. This forms a silent polemic against faithless Israel that's being led by Absalom, that they would stand opposed to the Lord's anointed and seek to kill him. Even David refused to raise his hand against the mad king Saul simply and only at times because he was the anointed one of the Lord. And he says, I won't kill him, I won't lay a finger on him because I respect the Lord, I fear God. And the testimony here is that Absalom and those who are traitors to David and to Israel are traitors to God because they do not fear him. And then this brings us to Ahithophel's suicide in verse 23. Now, why did Ahithophel do that? I mean, he's a talented guy. Couldn't he have taken his you know, services elsewhere? Probably not. But again, Ahithophel was smart. When he saw that his counsel wasn't followed, he knew what was going to happen. And he knew what would happen if David had time to regroup, had time to get himself ready, to get his men ready for the battle. And so he knew that everything would unravel and that his life would be forfeit. He knew what he was. He was a traitor. And if David comes in back into power, guess what? Even in modern times, we don't usually treat traitors to the state. You know, we don't give them parades. We don't just let them off. And so Ahithophel puts his affairs in order and hangs himself because he knows that is the end that awaits those who have conspired against the Lord's anointed. In this way, Ahithophel serves as a precursor, a foreshadowing of the fate that lies in wait for all those who would attack, would set themselves in opposition to the Lord's anointed or his kingdom. Because even as we see, Absalom is headed to his own doom. Absalom is, bring up the map again, Absalom, he's going out from Jerusalem over to Gilead. And David is just camped just a little bit west of where he'll be. But Absalom is not going to come back alive. In the very next chapter, he's going to be killed. In fact, he doesn't even get in the battle. He's riding his donkey, gets his head stuck in a tree until people find him and kill him. Again, the sovereign hand of God at work. We find out that he appointed Amasa, who is Joab's cousin, as the leader of the army. And presumably Absalom has taken Hushai's advice and gathered a larger force. But David has now had time to prepare, but it doesn't matter. Absalom's going to die. But this all serves as a reminder of the fate that awaits all those who stand in opposition to God and his king. They may succeed in a coup for a time. They may sit on a throne briefly. They may successfully persecute those who belong to God, but in the end, they will meet their fate in the justice of God. In the New Testament, we see this in persons like Judas, who hung himself after he betrayed Christ. But we also see it ultimately in the victory of the church in the book of Revelation when Christ the King returns. And finally, we see here that because of God's providence, we see God's people rejoicing in his provision. Verses 27 to 29. David and his men are brought provisions, but there's a couple things to point out here, to take notice of. One is not just the long list of stuff, but there's a reason they list that stuff, because it's a lot of stuff that gets brought. I mean, basically, they brought a massive feast for a lot of people. But it's not so much what they brought, that is significant, but who brought it. First, you have Shobai, whose brother had acted shamefully with David previously. His brother's name is Hunan, something like that. Or am I mixing up with a Chinese restaurant? I don't know. But something like that. It's close to that. His dad had died, and David sent some messengers, and he was like, your messengers are spies. And so he messed up the messengers, and they actually had fought a battle, and David beat him down. But his brother seems to have more sense. And so he comes out and helps. And then also you have Machir, who was the one who had cared for Saul's lame son, Mephibosheth, until David had taken that up. And then finally, there's Barzillai, who proves that at least there's one notable man from Gilead who wasn't supporting Absalom. Because remember, Absalom's in Gilead right now, so it means the Gileadites are largely supporting Absalom, except at least for Barzillai. But what they're doing here is significant, because it's not just that they're bringing a little food, right? They're not the Red Cross. They're throwing their lot in with David. They're saying, David, we're with you. And what this is a picture, honestly, that should bring shame upon Israel, because they have rejected their true king. And instead, their true king has been forced to leave Israel and be received by Gentiles. Sound familiar? Matthew Henry makes a more general point when he sees this. He says, "See how God sometimes makes up to his people the comfort from strangers which they are disappointed of in their own families." Sometimes God will use strangers to do what family should have done. But the second thing to notice here, it comes in the last verse. And it's this quote. It says, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And God provides a feast." This even evokes images of Israel wandering around the wilderness, where God provided manna from heaven and water from the rock. It links up with David's theme in Psalm 63 of his soul that is thirsty in a spiritual wilderness. But this takes us forward into the picture, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ, where not only does the Father make provision for His Son while He is upon the earth, certainly He does that, but He makes His Son Jesus into our provision in the wilderness of this life. For Christ said Himself that He is the manna come from heaven, that He is the water from the rock. He is the one who satisfies our hunger and thirst until we come into our promised land and rest. Now, at the end of chapter 17 in 2 Samuel, David is not out of the woods yet, right? Or not out of the wilderness. There's still a great battle to come. David doesn't know how it's going to turn out. But the Lord has determined that He will be the victor, even though it will come at the cost of David's rebellious son's life. Like David, we are in a wilderness, and we are not out of it yet. We are in the midst of a fight that the Apostle Paul says we need armor for on a daily basis. But while there are many battles left to fight, we know that the Lord has determined we will be the victor because He has won the war at the cost of His perfect Son's life. And so when you step back and look at all this, at this chapter, what's going on here, God's king and kingdom don't look very good. In disarray. God's kingdom doesn't look very powerful. Yet, God's king and kingdom prevail. Absalom will be defeated. David's throne will be secured. And likewise, we might look around at ourselves, at our city, at our state, our nation, at the world. We might be worried about the state of the kingdom of God right now. But we know this. God's king and kingdom will not fail. They cannot fail. And as long as we seek what Jesus told us to seek the kingdom, to seek righteousness, we know that God will add everything else unto us. We know this because our king has declared it to be so. And he was crucified after declaring it. And he was raised from the dead. And he is coming again. Let's pray.